columnist Ann Landers receives over 10,000 letters each month. And when asked if she could summarize the theme of a majority of them, she said that the one thing that the majority hold in common is a concern about fear, all kinds of fears. The people are afraid of losing friends, families, health, or wealth, that some of them are afraid of life itself. Fear, of course, can control our lives. On the shelf of my study, I have a book that is about fear, and each of the chapters is devoted to the discussion of a different fear. So there's a chapter on fear of the future, another on fear of the past, fear of the unexpected, fear of crisis, fear of oneself, being oneself, fear of insecurity, fear of people, fear of failure, fear of loneliness, fear of life, fear of being young, fear of being old, fear of facing God, fear of sickness, fear of death. And of course, while the book ran out of chapters, that did not exhaust our list, because we too have our fears, a multitude that could make the book far longer. One survey that was taken some years ago reports that 24 out of 25 people have some significant fear in their lives other than what one might call a normal and healthy fear, which means that 24 out of 25 of us have some kind of a fear that most people would think was kind of an irrational, a bizarre kind of fear. So of those, 1 out of 10 fear the dark. 1 out of 4 are afraid of animals. Interestingly, not large animals like elephants, but mostly little animals like mice. 1 out of 5 of us is afraid of heights or space or water or caves or closed rooms. And 4 out of 5 of us are afraid of some obsession like failure or humiliation or ridicule or making fun of our being inadequate. And of course, some fears are appropriate. It's appropriate to be afraid of sin. It's appropriate to be afraid of putting your hand on the stove or in the blender. It's appropriate to be afraid of going outside during a tornado warning. But there's a different meaning to that kind of fear. That's the kind of fear that's respect or an awe or a legitimate staying out of the way of something that logically is going to cause us some harm. There are other types of fears, though, that are not quite so rational, not quite so appropriate. And our greater problem is perhaps with them. The kinds of fears that immobilize us, the kinds of fears that lift our level of anxiety so high that we're filled with dread and dismay, the kind of fears that rob us from being all that God marvelously intended for us to be. And that's why, because of those fears, that God has given to us the instructions of Hebrews 13:6. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles for our continuing study of this last chapter of the New Testament epistle of Hebrews. Hebrews 13:6 says, "Hence we can confidently say, number one, the Lord is my helper. Number two, I will not be afraid. Number three, what can man do to me?" Here God invites us to fear-free living, and interestingly, he does it with an invitation to overcome fear by speaking three sayings. But before that, he says that the way that we are to say them is confidently. If you don't mind a brief Greek lesson, it's a Greek participle there, thoruntas, and it means, in essence, to have an attitude of courage and trust in the way you speak. Now, on those occasions when I'm away from home and in another state, particularly to the south of us, I will have people ask where I'm from, and they will, when they hear that I'm from Minnesota, come up with some totally irrational reply that says something like, how can you stand to live in that state where it is sub-zero 365 days of the year? They ought to come in August, shouldn't they? Well, now, when they say something like that, non-defensively, more offensively, actually, I come back and I confidently say, hey, Minnesota is a great place to live. Minnesota has terrific weather. We've got variety. It isn't dull like Texas and Florida and California and places like that. We have summers that are warm and winters that are on the cooler side. We have spring and fall with all of its variety of weather. We have people who are even greater than the great place it is to live. And I go on, I have quite a list of things that I say, like one time I was in a hospital waiting room in South Florida, and this elderly geezer started on me about Minnesota, and he told me that he had moved from the Midwest and all its cold and climes so that he could live in his old age in South Florida. And I reminded him that the one state in the Union where people are expected to live the longest are Minnesota, and if he's smart, he'd pack his bags and come up here rather than stay down there and die. Well, I say all of those things confidently because I believe them, because I know they're true, and because I've experienced them. If describing the way I say that were done in Greek, the word that would be used is theruntos, to say it boldly, to say it confidently. That's the way we are to say the three statements that are given in Hebrews 13:6, because we believe it, because we know it's true, and because we've experienced it. Okay, what are we to say then? Number one, the Lord is my helper. That recognizes dependence. It's saying that without God, I can't do it. Without God, I'm scared. And I ought to be scared, rightly scared. Without God, it is impossible to live a fear-free life. Let me tell you what a lot of folks do. We start with our fears. And to incorporate God, we logically move from our fear-based, or this is a principle that really goes beyond that, we move from our circumstance-based, more typically, to God, and seek to incorporate God or relate God to either our phobias or our circumstances. That really isn't the right way to do it. The best approach to put life into perspective is to first begin with God, and then to reason back to our fears, and to interpret our fears and our circumstances by God rather than the other way around. And when we do that, we begin with an understanding of who God is. We begin with the realization that He is the Creator, that in the words of Scripture, He is the one by whom the world and the universe consist, that if it were not for God, not only would the world never be here, not only would the universe not be present, but it would fly apart instantly. He is the one who holds it together. That God is all of the attributes of Him that are described in Scripture. That He is all-knowing. That He is all-righteous. That He is all-holy. That He is all-powerful. That He is the great God who not only can, but has performed marvelous works. He is the one who made the lame to walk and the blind to see and the deaf to hear. He is the one who acknowledges our prayers and gives to us answers. He is the one who sent His Son to die on the cross for our redemption. He is the great God. And when we begin with Him and move from Him, from who He is, to our fears, then we put our fears in the right perspective where they ought be. You say, well, that sounds kind of theological. How do you make that kind of practical? For me, where I'm scared, my chapter in that book. Well, maybe the most practical thing to do is to take a white sheet of paper and fold it down the middle, and on one side, write about God. Put down who He is. Describe Him. List His attributes. Record His promises from Scripture. Say, this is the God who is there, and this is the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. And then on the other side of the paper, list the fears. Legitimately. Write them out, the concerns, the worst case scenario, if everything went wrong at work or in marriage or driving the car or with the financial reverses, everything together, write it all down, put it there. And it may take far more than a single page or a far larger page than 8.5 by 11. But when all done, put it up and compare. Compare the great God, who He is, with our fears and what they are. And we'll discover that our fears are dwarfed in comparison to the magnitude of the God who is ours and whose we are. Along the way, though, in that process, we must be extraordinarily careful that we do not separate the help of God from the person of God. We are wont to do that, you know. There is a tendency in our lives to sometimes say we want the warmth of the sun and the light of the sun, but not the sun. We want the wetness of the water, but not the water. We want the help of God, but not the person of God. Understand that they are inseparable, that we cannot have God without his help, but we also cannot have God's help without God, that they come together. The way to cancel fear, then, is to be dependent upon God and upon his help, to believe it, to say it, to write it down, to tell God, to do it. The Lord is my helper. And that recognizes dependence, but there's a flip side as well. And that is that we must recognize our responsibility. The very use of the words, the Lord is my helper, imply essentially responsibility. If you ask me to help you paint your house, I don't figure that that means that I come over and paint it myself. I think that that means that I hold the ladder and give you the brush and do the shutters, but we work on it together and I provide my assistance. So if the Lord is my helper, he is expecting that I be responsible in the utilization of the resources which he has graciously provided for me. Well, you say, okay then, what is my responsibility? The first of my responsibilities is to face the fear I have. Fear that is denied, fear that is ignored, seldom, if ever, goes away. Most often, our fears that we seek to tuck away in some hidden spot until another sun rises or another month or year begins come back to haunt us, and we discover that those fears are far more frightening the second time around than at the beginning. We need to admit to them. We need to admit to God and to ourselves that we are afraid of failure, that we are afraid of being alone, that we are afraid that the marriage that we are in is not going to be all that we had hoped it would be, and that divorce is a very possible reality. We have to admit that we're afraid of being alone, afraid of staying single, afraid of having children, afraid of being childless, afraid of not getting the promotion, afraid that the decision that we made at work is going to come back and maybe even destroy the company, but at least end a career. We need to begin. It is our responsibility to face the very real fears that we have. And once we have faced them, and I suppose as a part of facing them, we have a second responsibility, and that is to pray about it. And that is not some glib religious terminology that says, oh, well, you give a token association to God for that which is the problem. In my personal daily prayer time, I have a section of my prayer list that is called alignment, and it, I guess, comes from the idea of having the wheels on your car aligned, so that when I drive down the highway, this is sort of a one small problem with Minnesota. I didn't mention that guy in Florida, but we have some problems with chuck holes along the way, and you hit them at 55 miles an hour, and it can throw your wheels wacko, so that occasionally you'll follow a car that's like that. You watch it go down the highway, and it's sort of half going sideways and half going frontwards. And so you take it in, and you have it aligned. You have the wheels aligned, so they're all going together. They're all going the right direction. I need, at least daily, that kind of alignment with God. It includes confession of sin, because that throws me out of line with God. It includes a correction of my will, because my will by sin is bent away from the will of God, and it needs to be bent back by God's Holy Spirit. There are a multitude of things in my life that I think and that I do and that I desire that need to be repeatedly realigned with God. That's what we mean when we say pray about it. It is not just the typical prayer of saying, God, change the circumstance, fix it. So my husband, who is ugly and a stinker, tomorrow, God, make him handsome and a sweetie pie. That's the kind of prayer we typically pray. But that's not the kind of prayer we're talking about. It's the kind of prayer that says, God, align my attitude with yours toward my husband. We typically pray, Lord, I'm having trouble paying the Visa bill. And I did enter the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. And, you know, $100,000 was your help with a Visa bill. I don't need it by Tuesday, but by Thursday, it would be great if I could get it in the mail. That's asking God to change the circumstance. We ought to pray and ask God to change us, to align with him. It is our responsibility. Our responsibility to face the fear and to pray about it in terms of alignment. And it is our responsibility to take action. What we need to do is recognize the resources that God has given to us, and in our prayer, ask Him how to use those resources and then to do it. If the fear is of loneliness, then it is taking the action while caught in the sweep of the lonely crowd of finding some other lonely people and befriending them. If the fear is of debt, it may be seeking professional counsel on how to get out of that debt, to write a budget and cut up the credit cards and go a different direction in personal finances. If it's a fear of failure in a job, it may require going to an employer and facing up to a job history. It may require an application at another company. It may even require some kind of a demotion. It's taking action for the utilization of the resources that God has given to us. Now, I'll tell you what sometimes people do. They go to one extreme or the other. They say, God, you're my helper. It's your problem. And they don't face their fears. And they don't talk to God about it. And they don't utilize the resources that God has provided. Or they go to the other extreme, and they take it all upon themselves and do not claim the grace and the assistance that God insists are His to give and ours to take. So don't just leave it all up to God. He expects us to be responsible. But don't just take it all on yourself either. Claim God's help. So that if you and I genuinely want to live fear-free lives, and we ought to confidently say and do, the Lord is my helper. Hebrews 13:6 goes on to a second saying. This one is, I will not be afraid. This is more than some kind of auto-suggestion where we talk to ourselves and somehow convince ourselves to no longer be afraid. It is far more than that. It is a statement that is based upon fact, and the facts must be first. Last Sunday morning, in our study of the previous verse, Hebrews 13:5, we heard God's statement. God who said, I will never fail you nor forsake you. God, having made His statement in verse 5, having taken the initiative, seeks now our response in verse 6. I will not be afraid. God says, I will never fail you nor forsake you. We say, I will not be afraid. Why? Well, the reasons that we are not afraid are because God has given to us a multitude of promises that He will never fail us nor forsake us. The reason is that we are not afraid because God is who He is, all-knowing and all-righteous and all-powerful and all of the attributes that make Him God. The reason that we are not afraid is because God is our helper. Those are the facts. The facts have got to be first. And out of the facts, then, come the options from which we make our decisions, which is the will. So will comes second. Now, some people make choices without their facts. I may arbitrarily choose that it's going to snow today on the 5th of August in Eden Prairie, Minnesota. But my choice has nothing whatsoever to do with reality or any types of facts. It's just a crazy choice. So the will has got to align with the reality of the facts. The facts are that God has promised, that God is great, that God will help. We must then choose to trust Him or not to trust Him. We must choose to be afraid or not to be afraid. Facts first, will second. And then emotions third, not afraid. So that the emotions are the results of the acts of the will based upon the facts of God's revelation. So that when we get our facts straight about God, and when we will to believe and to obey, then our emotions conform by not being afraid. A lot of people don't think that way. A lot of people are so driven by their emotions that they seek to then conform will and facts to the way they feel. Gets people in trouble every time. Some years ago, Campus Crusade for Christ had an interesting little illustration that was a train. And it had at the beginning of the picture a locomotive, a steam locomotive that was fueled by coal. And then next in the illustration was a coal car, coal tender. And then third in the illustration on those tracks was the caboose. And they were labeled. So the locomotive was labeled facts. and the coal car was labeled faith, and the caboose was labeled feelings. And the point of the illustration was that you have to have it in the right order. You can't drive a train with a caboose and drag the coal car and the locomotive behind you. You have to have them in that order. Facts first, faith second, feelings third. That's pretty much the same thing that is here being taught. We have to have that right alignment. First of all, the facts of who God is and what He has promised. Second, the will, the choice that we make. And then third, the emotions that we will not be afraid. If you want to live fear-free, then confidently say, I will not be afraid. The third saying in Hebrews 13:6 is a question. What can man do to me? That's a good question. What can man do to us? It's a rhetorical question, and maybe you think that it initially begs the answer, man can't do anything to us because we belong to God. But there are things that man can do to us. Man can sin against us. He can lie, and he can steal, and he can cheat, and he can deceive. Man, in the generic sense, men and women, humankind, can abuse us so that we can be beaten up and we can be wounded and tortured and severe pain can be inflicted and we can be killed. You know, I remember in years gone by reading the atrocities in works like The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich or Solzhenitsyn's Gulag Archipelago, and it just shatters you to realize the atrocities that humankind have committed one against the other. Man can do those things, and sinful man, in fact, has done those things. Man can mistreat us. We all know that. Prejudice, discrimination, ostracism, imprisonment, unkindness, opposition. Your boss can fire you, not because you've done a bad job, but because you've done a good job. Your husband or wife can divorce you, even though you want to keep the marriage together. Your children can forsake everything that you have taught them, everything that you have hoped for with them, not because you have taught them wrong, but because they have willed to mistreat you and to turn against the way that is right. The list is an unending list. And when we look at it, we begin to see that the picture sounds pretty bad, looks pretty bad. And in one very horrible sense, it is bad. And yet, in another sense, these are not the ultimate issues of life. Jesus Christ himself was sinned against and was abused and was mistreated. He suffered pain and he died. And yet, out of it all, he still was triumphant. He still was victorious. Because what man can do to us is not ultimate, is not the worst, is not the final things. So a better way to understand the answer to the question is maybe to rephrase that question with a slightly different wording and instead ask, well, then what can't man do? What is mankind unable to do to me? And Scripture comes out with a loud acclamation of all of those things, that man cannot force me to sin, that man cannot go beyond the permission of God. In the words of 2 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation, or another way would be no test, has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength, but with the test will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God has said it cannot go that far. He will never let any sin, any abuse, any mistreatment in any of our Christian lives ever go so far that we are forced to sin. We will never be pushed to the point where that is the only option open to us. We will always have our will and our volition, and there will always be a way out. Scripture teaches that man cannot control my response, that as a Christian I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. So 2 Corinthians 1:22 teaches that God has put his seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts. We couple that together with Romans 8:26, that the Spirit then helps us in our weakness. We begin to see that other people may swear at us, Other people may fire us. Other people may abuse us. Other people may hate us. Other people may seek to trigger in us the worst of responses. But they cannot control our response. They cannot make us sin, and they cannot choose the way we will respond. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, who promises to meet us in our weakness and to provide for us the strength that we respond as we ought. So no one, whether it's Hitler in the Third Reich or whether it's the members of the totalitarian regime in the Gulag Archipelago, no one, even in our offices, in our homes, can control the response that we give. God will not allow it. Man cannot revoke my eternal life. The clear teaching of Scripture is that once we are in the hands of Jesus Christ, in the hands of the Father, that we are there eternally. It was Jesus who said in John 10:37 and following, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." And if in doubt, he goes on, "My Father, who has given them me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Man cannot do that. There is no way that anyone can take away the gift of eternal life that God has given to us. There's no way that anyone can ever separate us from the love of God. The familiar words of Romans 8:38 and 39, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, what it really comes to is that man cannot really do to us anything that we need fear, because God will not allow it. But to really understand that third saying in Hebrews 13:6 needs perhaps still yet a different sharpening of translation. If you study from the Revised Standard Version of the Bible as I do, it will not be rendered quite the same way as if you have, for example, the King James Version or the Living Bible or Phillips. The real question there is not what can man do. The real question there is what will man do. So that it comes out of the broadly hypothetical realm into the more real world in which we live. What will somebody do to you or to me that is a worthy cause of fear? Think about it. Think about yesterday's newspaper that said that one of the tragic causes of death in much of the world is malaria, and yet we live in a climate where malaria is virtually unknown. Think of the fact that there are millions of people in sub-Saharan Africa who are starving in the midst of a drought. And yet I have never known anyone in this country, personally or really very indirectly even, who has ever starved to death. We use that as an expression for slight pangs of hunger, but starvation is really not something that we need to fear. Last week the press reported that the health care in the United States is perhaps the best in the Twin Cities of anywhere. So we have the very best of medical provisions. We live in a country that has never been occupied by foreign troops in all of our history, and yet in Central America, in Asia, in Africa, there are wars raging all over the place. So that if you compare us and our problems and needs to most of the people in most of the places during most of time, we have much to be grateful for and little to fear. And what we really ought to do is have our hearts and lives so filled with gratitude that hardly a cubic centimeter of fear could creep in the door. What will man do? Probably far less than man can do. But even if man were to do his worst, even if nuclear holocaust were to rage, even if all of the joys and luxuries that are ours were to be taken away, we still have in God the promise that he will never forsake us, that he will never fail us, that he is greater than anyone. And based upon who he is and what he has promised, we need not fear. Or as Paul says it so well in Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to this? If God be for us, who's against us? Ah, you say, "Pastor, I know that's true. And I hate to admit that I'm still kind of a little scared." When our children were younger, They were sometimes afraid of the thunder. And when I was a university student, I took a course in meteorology. So when our children at about 2 years old come into the bedroom at 3 o'clock in the morning, I try to explain to them, I tune it down a little bit so they get it right. But I try to explain to them some basic meteorological principles of what's happening. I'd explain to them, for example, that thunder is just sound and it's not going to hurt you. So you really don't need to go any farther than that. But I would continue and say that there's a time lapse between when lightning strikes and thunder sounds. And so if you can hear the thunder, the lightning has struck already a long time ago someplace else, so you don't have to worry about it, right? Now, fortunately, they never asked me, what if you don't hear the thunder? Because then you're dead because the lightning got in. But they never asked, so I was safe on that particular one. And then I'd explain to them that, even if lightning hits, the chances of it hitting you, the statistical insignificant, it's hard to find a two-year-old synonym for statistical, but I would try to explain to them that the chances are that lightning's never going to hit you. And even if it did, if it hit our house, being a two-story house, the highest point is the chimney, and it would probably hit the chimney. And we're safe inside, and all it would do is knock the bricks off the chimney, and the way I figured, they'd hit the neighbor's house. They just wouldn't come our way. So we're safe almost no matter how you figure it. I explain all of these meteorological and physical principles. Now, it never helped. It never helped anybody at any time, and it was kind of useless, and they would come back with a solution, and that is, get in the king-size bed with Dad and Mom. Sometimes there were six of us in there until I'd fallen off with every boom of thunder as I go over the side. And there within a few minutes, sometimes less than a few minutes, the child who before had been so terrified would be sound asleep in bed with Dad and Mom. The thunder was no less loud. The lightning was no less bright. The storm was no less fierce. The principles had not changed. The difference was that they had found comfort in the security of being in bed with Dad and Mom. How similar it is to all of us as Christians. Let me tell you that the theological principles are right and that they are true. They're absolutely correct. God is who he is, and he is great, and those facts need to be gotten straight. But sometimes, as we walk the journey of life, the flashes of the lightning and the boom of the thunder frightens us still. And it is precisely then that God calls upon us to crawl into the security of his loving arms. And there we find peace that chases away every fear. Not that the thunder is less, or the lightning has gone away, or that the storm in which we live has abated, but rather that we have found peace in the arms and the security of our Heavenly Father. Now, we have explored over our time together here this morning almost every word of Hebrews 13:6 but one. And before we sing a hymn and go, let's look at the one word we've missed. It's the word we. The verse says, hence we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Who is the we? That's the crux of it all for personal application, is it not? If we are among the we, then we can live fear-free. And if not, then all the grand truths of Scripture here revealed with all the applications that we could dream of are somebody else's and not ours. Who's the we? I'll tell you. It's Christians. It is those who know God through Jesus Christ. It is those who have themselves acknowledged their fears and their sins and turned to Jesus Christ and counted that his atonement on Calvary's cross, his dying and shedding of blood, is their only hope for life eternal. And that they have done more than simply acknowledge it as an intellectual exercise, but they have chosen to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and to acknowledge him as Lord. That's who the we is. May I ask a personal question? Are you among the we? It's the only way to fear free living. And if not, surely you would like to be, wouldn't you? Then let me give you that invitation, that opportunity now. Let's pray together. And as we bow our heads and pray, let me suggest that you talk to God about whether or not you are part of the we. And as you talk to him, maybe you would like to pray something like this. Say, God, I am scared. I'm scared of lots of things, but most of all, I'm scared of eternity without you. But I believe what the Bible says. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe he rose again. And so I want to accept him. God, I'll do it now. Right now, I accept Jesus as my Savior. Right now, I acknowledge him as the Lord and leader of my life. And then, my friends, when that prayer in faith and sincerity has been prayed, you have the assurance that you too can be counted among the we who can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. Father, for those who have just accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, and for those who have known him long before, for us all, give to us the fear-free living that comes from confidently saying, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Amen.